Okay, we're going to talk about encouragement, explanation, and exhortation tonight. And we just have begun a couple of messages here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And one reason that Paul writes this book is to explain to them why he had not come, as he had assured them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." Well, this had not taken place, as Paul had said that he was going to do. The Corinthians, some of them, accused him of being dishonest or saying yes and no at the same time or being unreliable or being afraid, etc., etc. And so he begins by saying that he has a clear conscience, and that's in chapter 1, verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in this world in simplicity and godly sincerity." And so he was trying to be transparent with them, being honest that he was not trying to hide anything. He didn't have any false motives. He wasn't trying to do anything dishonest. And in the midst of this, as he begins his defense, actually, because there were some in Corinth certainly that had attacked him quite vehemently because of this, he, right in the middle of his defense and his explanation, he gives this word of encouragement in verses 21 and 22. And we looked at these a little bit last week, but I want to look at them again. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And by doing this, he is identifying himself with the Corinthians, because he uses we and us, and this is what God has done for all of us, not only for Paul the apostle, but for the Corinthians and for all believers. He's drawn us together into this one body. And so he explains this to them. And so they're bound together. He's trying to break down the barriers that have come up between the Corinthians and himself as he seeks to minister to them. And we'll see that's one reason he hadn't even gone on this extended trip to Corinth, was because of these issues that had arisen. Now he uses four terms referring to what God had done for them through, I believe, through the Spirit of God. But you remember last week we said the four ministries of the Spirit of God to the believer. Remember how we illustrated that? Anybody? Ribs. And so the R's, is that what you had for supper? Yeah. So he what? He and seals. And so that's the ministry of the Spirit for the believer. Now, he uses some different terms here as well, but I believe this is primarily the work of the Spirit, although he attributes it to God, and of course God works together, and so it's all his work, no matter which member of the Trinity does it. They remember Mr. Still saying, what God does, all of God does. So they work together, and that's certainly true of this. And the first thing he says is he establishes us in verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." Now there's four participles here. The first one is the only one that's present, a present participle, and the rest are aorist. So the three are punctiliar, happen in a moment of time. The first one is over a period of time. Present is a verb that is continuous action. So it's a present participle. And so he is establishing us. He is establishing us. It's an ongoing process. He refers to this in 1 Corinthians 1:8. He says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now there it's a future, but who will also establish you to the end, that you may be blameless. And also remember, Paul said that in Philippians 1:6, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, so this is a process, and I believe he's referring to the process of progressive sanctification, that this is something that occurs over a period of time, that we have not all arrived, that the Lord's working within us through his Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, to fulfill his will. Now, we had an interesting discussion last night about progressive justification. Have you ever heard of progressive justification? But that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Progressive. I have been saved. I have been justified. I am being justified, and I will be justified. Do you have a problem with that? Which one? Yeah. Okay. And we get saved. Are we completely justified? Somebody say justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal, isn't it? So you have the initial, in Roman Catholicism, you have the initial justification probably at infant baptism, and then through your own, through the sacraments and works, that is an ongoing process. And hopefully someday you will make it there and be completely justified. But it's not a done deal. Therefore, being justified by grace or by faith, we have peace with God. So that's a done deal, isn't it? We're declared righteous in a moment of time when we get saved. But this idea of sanctification, that occurs over a period of time, and hopefully we are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we all have a ways to go, don't we? There are some that believe in sinless perfection, but if you talk to their wives, you find out that they're not really that perfect. So he establishes us. He is establishing us. And we will make it because of his work. But hopefully we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so the second thing he says here is he anoints us. He anoints us in verse 21. And has anointed us. And that, of course, is eros. It happens in a moment of time. And it's the only place where Paul uses the word, the Greek word krio, which is the word for anoint. And the word anoint is used of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called what? What's his name, which means the anointed one? Christ. Krio, Christ. Messiah means anointed one. And he's referred to this way in Isaiah 61:1, isn't he? That he was anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon me. You can talk about Isaiah 61 at all? Yeah. So I'm not going to get into detail. But Jesus is the anointed one, but we also have been anointed. And that anointing is of the Spirit of God. Now that anointing of Christ, the Spirit of God came upon him when he was baptized. Remember, he came out of the water and the Spirit of God came down upon him. Anointed for service. We have been anointed as well, and we talked about that last night, that we have an anointing. If you keep your finger here, look at 1 John 2. I would say the anointing is the same as the indwelling. Would you say that, Jim? The anointing and indwelling are the same, with maybe a different emphasis. The anointing, 1 John 2:20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him." And so the Spirit of God is our inner tutor, our inner teacher, our inner enabler. He is the one that comes beside our paraclete, one that comes alongside to help. And we use it in connection last night about the responsibility of every believer to seek the truth for themselves, each individual. So no church has authority over a person and their conscience, that they have a responsibility themselves to seek the truth, like the Bereans did in searching the scripture, whether the things Paul said were true or not. Well, Paul was an apostle. And we're going to see that Paul had a different idea of leadership of leadership than a lot of people do. And especially we think of organizations and denominations that seek to lord it over people, and you have a clergy hierarchy and a laity system. Okay, so he establishes us, he anoints us with his Spirit. He also seals, verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Seals are often made with wax and a signet ring. And all you married people probably are wearing a seal tonight, aren't you, on your finger? That's a seal. It's a sign of ownership, of relationship in the marriage. And I think we talk about that when we have weddings. The seal, the ring, is a signet ring of our seal of our wedding vows. And so they were used in a variety of ways, including as protection to certify documents and to mark as a mark of ownership, as they still are today. You have sometimes you have a contract or a document and it has a seal on it that shows that it's genuine. Now, is the illustration in Ezekiel 9:4, and an angel is sent to Jerusalem to mark the foreheads of all who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. That's quite an amazing passage if you read it in Ezekiel 9. Because God tells an angel to go mark all these believers, those that sigh and cry over the abominations. And he brings an inkhorn and a brush or some kind of a writing tool. And he writes on every forehead of those that God wants to preserve, because he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be razed to the ground, and yet there are going to be those that are protected during that time, and they are protected because they have the mark on their forehead. And what I thought was interesting, Kyle and Dalich said that this mark was the Hebrew letter Tav, written at this time in the form of a cross. I don't know if that has anything to do with Lent or... but they put a cross on their forehead. And that was the mark to protect them. And then when you come to the New Testament, turn over to Revelation chapter 7. You have something very similar which happens in the sealing of the 144,000. Chapter 7, verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so these are marked as well. And why are they marked? To identify them as God's chosen. And so that was a seal of protection. Cain was marked, wasn't he, as well? So, you think believers are marked today? Think we have a seal, a sign? Right? The Lord knows them that are his. And that's true. But he says here, as we go back to 2 Corinthians, that the seal actually is what? What is the seal? The Spirit of God, right. The Spirit of God is the seal. So we have been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you have been bought with a price. Ephesians 4:30 says we've been sealed for the day of redemption. And so God has given us the seal. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. The Holy Spirit is a seal. It's proof of ownership. Right? We've been bought by God. We're brought into his family. He puts his seal on us and in us. The Holy Spirit. So there's no doubt, is there, who are God's? Those that have the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So the Lord knows those who are his. He establishes, he anoints, he seals. Now the last thing he says here in verse 22, who has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I've used the Old King James translation, which says, given us the earnest of the Spirit. I like the earnest better than the guarantee, because the guarantee really doesn't fit with what that word means. The word is arabon, which is translated earnest, the Old King James, and it's a Greek word that's taken, they believe, from the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were big in merchandise and trade and banking. And it's a term that's used, and we use the term earnest today, don't we? If you buy a house, what do? You put down earnest money. It's a down payment or the first installment on something being purchased. You buy something on a layaway. You put a small amount down, and then that's saying you're going to come back to get that item at some point. Well, the arabon was also used of the portion of the payment the worker would receive in full when he fulfilled his task. And, of course, we do that today, too. We hire somebody to do a job. We pay them half so they have money for materials, and then when the job is done, then they're paid. But we see here is that Jesus is the one who does the work, did the work, and his work is done, isn't it? So the arabon is the down payment. But someday it will be fully paid for when we get to glory. And that's what it's referred to in Ephesians 4:30, the day of redemption. So we've received the earnest money, the Spirit of God, the arabon. Paul also called it the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8:23. We've received the first fruits. And as the down payment, and the first fruits were the first part of the harvest, which promised that the rest of the harvest was still on its way. So Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the arabon of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Isn't that great? That God can use banking terms to talk about us. See, as he said, I put the die, I've given you the down payment, I've given you the earnest, I've given you the arabon, but I'm coming back because I purchased you already. it's to the praise of his glory, because he does all the work. If we did any of the work, then we could take part of the credit, couldn't we? And we probably would take part of the credit. So we are sealed, signed, and soon to be delivered. And so that was, what a word of encouragement that would be for the Corinthians. And you notice how he writes to the Corinthians. Were the Corinthians the cream of the crop of the believers of the first century? Are they the ones you would point to as? No. I mean, there was divisions, there was immorality, there was Christians taking others to court, there was disturbances and drunkenness at the Lord's table. He says, you're carnal, you're acting like unbelievers. Yet he says, you have all these gifts from God. You're secure in him. You've been sealed. You've been given the Arbon. Your home in heaven is waiting for you. And so I think he says that he wants to encourage them in their faith, in their salvation. Now, that mean that all of them are saved? Well, not necessarily, but for the most part, I think he's saying, you know, I know that you're believers. But he's encouraged them to live in light of their position in Christ and what they have through the Lord. And, you know, you've seen the bumper sticker, be patient with me, God's not done with me yet, or something like that. And we could all have that bumper sticker, wouldn't we? But that should encourage us to live for him. Okay, so that's the encouragement. And then he goes into his explanation. He's trying to explain to them why he didn't come. In verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now, this passage is a very difficult passage. And when I started studying for 2 Corinthians, one of the commentaries said, congratulations for taking on this very difficult book. I thought, 2 Corinthians? I thought 1 Corinthians was hard because you had so many things you were dealing with, different doctrines and so on. But 2 Corinthians, I thought that would be easier, and I think I even told you that. But I should have had Jim Steele speak on it because it is a little difficult. And the problem is that you have to read between the lines to figure out what Paul is talking about. Now, we had to do that a little bit in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? In chapter 7, when he's answering the questions about marriage. And we have the answers, but we don't have the questions. It's like playing Jeopardy. We have to figure the question out. We got the answers, but we don't know what the question was. Well, it's the same thing here. We have to figure out what Paul is writing. And furthermore, we have the problem. There are two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that have been lost. We don't have them. One was written before 1 Corinthians. You look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Five, nine. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, he wrote them a letter saying don't practice separation. Excuse me. We don't have that letter anywhere, do we? And then there's another letter that he wrote that's actually mentioned here in chapter 2. Verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. So he wrote a sorrowful letter to them, a tearful letter, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So he wrote this tearful letter to them, although some commentators think that that refers to 1 Corinthians, but it seems like it refers probably to a different one. And then there's a question on how many visits Paul made to Corinth. Apparently, there were three visits that he made. He established the church in Acts 18, verse 1 and following. He made a painful visit, chapter 2 here, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So apparently there was a brief visit that he made to Corinth that was painful and sorrowful. And then, if you look at chapter 12, there's a third visit that he's talking about. Chapter 12, verse 14. "Now, for a third time, I'm ready to come to you." Chapter 13, verse 1. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." So apparently, Paul made three visits. So all these things we have to kind of figure out as we go. And even chapter 2, verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." Who is this guy? He doesn't give a name. We have an idea of who this might be, but it doesn't really say, does it? So all these things make it a little more difficult to explain this letter. Okay, so let's look at some of his explanations for why he did not come when he was scheduled to come. Verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Why didn't he come? Because he didn't want to hurt them or cause any more damage to the relationship which had already been done. And he figured if he came at that particular time, that it would cause more harm to the congregation and to the people than if he stayed away. He did not want to hurt them further. He did not want to hurt that relationship. Secondly, verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for our faith, for by faith you stand." He didn't come because of his philosophy of ministry, and these kind of go together. Paul was not an overbearing overlord. And sometimes when we think of Paul, we think of him as very aggressive, confrontational, domineering. But that was not Paul's normal attitude. That's not how he normally operated. Now, Paul certainly could be combative when necessary, but only when he had to defend the truth and protect the innocent. But if you read 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 2, he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." This was Paul's natural or demeanor in ministry for the most part. Now, when he had to fight the legalists in Galatia and protect the gospel, well, he could come on pretty strong, couldn't he? When he had to confront Peter because of his not walking according to the gospel, things could get heated. But for the most part, Paul operated. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is what we've been studying in Matthew as well, when we look at the attitude that Jesus had towards ministry. But the Son of Man came not to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And he talked about the that you're not going to operate like the Gentiles operate. They walk over people to get leadership. You be the last, and you will be promoted by God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is Peter's message to elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. Now, Peter had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? Because Peter was naturally wanted to be first, just like the other disciples wanted to be first. We saw that last week, didn't we, with James and John. You know, they didn't want much. They just wanted to be on the right and the left of Jesus in the kingdom, next to his throne. So, unfortunately, and it happens, there is such a thing as abusive leadership in churches. Abusive leadership in churches where pastors, leaders will lord it over the people. Here's from a book by Ken Blue, Healing Spiritual Abuse, How to Break Free from Bad Church Experiences. And he lists seven attributes of abusive leaders. Abusive leaders base their spiritual authority on their position or office rather than on their service to the group. Their style of leadership is authoritarian. So they exalt their position and say, I have authority over you, rather than serving. Two, leaders in abusive churches often say one thing but do another. Their words and deeds do not match. Three, they manipulate people by making them feel guilty for not measuring up spiritually. They lay heavy religious loads on people and make no effort to lift those loads. Four, abusive leaders are preoccupied with looking good. They labor to keep up appearance. They stifle any criticism that puts them in a bad light. And a good leader should be someone that is willing to discuss. If someone has a question or a concern, and come to an understanding. Five, they seek honorific titles and special privileges that elevate them above the group. They promote a class system within with themselves at the top. That's a clergy idea of a clergy. The communication is not straight. Their speech becomes especially vague and confusing when they are defending themselves. And seven, they major on minor issues to the neglect of the truly important ones. They are conscientious about religious details, but neglect God's larger agendas. Of course, that was true of the Pharisees, wasn't it? So those are just some things I thought I'd share. Okay. I think of, who's the guy, the Matter of Basic Principles, Gothard. And that was the kind of leadership he had, and he promoted it, didn't he, with his people. That you're the little peon. You do what we tell you to do. And that just goes directly against the priesthood of the believer and the responsibility we all have, each have, to live our lives unto the Lord. But in some cases, it's easier, and people like to be told what to do, because then they don't have that responsibility. So, okay, So he didn't come because he did not want to cause more hard feelings. He didn't come because of his philosophy of ministry. It wasn't to go and straighten people out, although he would. In fact, at the end of the book here, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed." So there's a place for authority, and there's a need for it. Verse 10 of chapter 13, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should be used sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction." That's what he emphasized, that it's for building up, not for tearing down. Okay, the third thing, he didn't come because he wanted to come with joy. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." He said, when I do come, I want it to be a pleasant, joyful, edifying, encouraging experience, not a knockdown drag out. And I'm with him. That's much more fun, isn't it? To meet with believers like precious faith, to rejoice in the Lord together and enjoy the Word of God and prayer. And when there's divisions, when there's sin, when there's confrontation within a church, there's many pastors that just walk away. Because it's miserable. Miserable for me, miserable for you. Why can't we just get along? I mean, then the things that church is split over are kind of sad, aren't they? I remember Vic Eliason telling a story about one Easter. He was a little kid, and his dad was the interim pastor up at the Quick Baptist Church. And I think it was a Baptist church, one of the churches in Quick. And Easter morning, there was a lady that brought in some flowers and put in the front of the church. And one of the other ladies said, "Where did you get those flowers?" Well, she had picked them around the church or something. And they got into this discussion. This is during the morning service on Easter Day. And it got so loud and agitated in there, they had, across the front of the church, they had "Christ is risen." Those letters started falling off the wall. That's how we celebrate. Paul said, "I don't want to come to you and then have this big to-do and fighting and knockdown, drag out with everybody. I don't want to come with sorrow. I want to come with joy. I want us to rejoice together in our salvation, in the Word of God." But in order for that to happen, certain things had to be worked out. So the next reason he gives, he didn't come, but he sent a letter instead. Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you." You know, why does a parent discipline their child? Because they don't like their child? Because they just want to make them feel miserable? Or because they love their child? Well, hopefully it's so because we love our child that we discipline. And Paul said, "I'm writing these things, so I wrote these things so that these issues could be straightened out before I come. And so then we can sit down and we can have joy together. We can have fellowship together." You see how open and honest Paul is trying to be with this church? And he's trying to diffuse a very difficult situation. Because apparently it goes on in these next verses. We're not going to be able to go through them in detail, but in verses 5 through 11, he talks about this man. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. See, this is what Paul had written to them. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians he wrote about the immoral man in chapter 5, didn't we? About the man was living with his mother-in-law in sin. And I would lean to feeling that this is referring to that man. Now, some of the older commentaries said that. The newer commentaries say, well, we don't think so. Must be somebody else. I don't know why, because he seems to fit the bill. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Well, they had finally dealt with this man biblically. Matthew 18, been excommunicated or whatever, and he repented and apologized. Verse 8, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. Now they needed to forgive him. And apparently there was some that didn't want to forgive him, because forgiveness is hard. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the church carried out discipline against this guilty man. He was brought to repentance, but they needed to forgive and restore him. And Paul said, I'll be the first in line to forgive him. If you forgive him, I forgive him. And he may have been the one that actually stood against Paul originally during his painful visit. Now we're just, again, we're reading between the lines, and we can't be dogmatic about these things. But you remember in 1 Corinthians, they said to deal with this man. Apparently they hadn't dealt with him. Paul writes this second letter to try to twist their arm to get him to deal with him after he had made a painful visit there and had a confrontation with them. And so apparently they had followed through. And now he wants to see if they're obedient in all things. Not only would they carry out the discipline, but also the forgiveness. And that was important too. So he encourages them. He goes back to their position in Christ, what they have through the Spirit of God, established, anointed, sealed, and given the earnest. And he explained to them then why he hadn't come. And then encourages them to forgive this man. And he was encouraged himself, I think, wasn't he? Because they had followed through and did the right thing. And now they could come together and have fellowship. But there's still problems. It's not that the problems now have all disappeared, because there seems to be this small minority within the church that was still very adamantly against Paul. And they were stirring up trouble. That's why he talks about the false apostles that were thought they were greater apostles than Paul. And so he had to deal with those yet. And that's later on in the book. Okay, let's pray.